It used to be that when we would set up a Bible study with someone, we could pretty much just open the Bible and teach them the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of Jesus Christ and get them to obey the gospel. Nowadays, we have to teach them about God. Who is God? Why should we believe in God? Is He the one that made us, or did we just evolve? Jesus Christ, is He really the Son of God? Or is He a figment of man's imagination? Is He somebody that the early church made up just to have somebody to glorify and to build some kind of faith or doctrine around? That very idea is just kind of goofy to start with. Men don't do those kind of things. They're not going to do things that better themselves. If anything, the world is always on the downgrade. And so that within itself shows that Christianity is not a man-made religion. We have to convince people that the Bible is God's Word. That it does establish the authority for what we do in the realm of religion. And so because of these things, Christian evidences is just a vital topic. Our preachers need to learn these arguments. Sometimes they're sophisticated. But I would suggest, you men, that you boil them down and get them down to where, as Brother Hearn used to say, where the calves can get it, and then you'll know that the old bulls and cows have got it. You need to get, don't use highfalutin terms and words. You may know what you're talking about, but other people don't. So you get it down there where everybody can understand it. When a little child comes to you and says, "Preacher, I understood what you said today," that's just about the best compliment that you can ever get. The line of thought that we want to use today when talking about the virgin birth of Christ is from a line called Six Little Men. If any of you know that poem and who wrote it especially, I've always thought that Rudyard Kipling wrote it, but I never could find it in Kipling's works. Six little men, who, what, and where, how, why, and when. Well, I'm going to use those six little men to build our lesson today. The Bible teaching about the virgin birth, I believe, is very clear. It's not obscure. It's not something that's tucked away in some remote passage that is difficult to find or understand. The world thinks of the virgin birth as a fairy tale, as a would-be made-up story that, and so modernists and scoffers and skeptics say, well, that's a medical and biological impossibility. And so they dismiss it without another thought. Most of the religious world dismisses it as unimportant. Even many who are so-called Bible scholars and men who stand in pulpits of denominations around the world dismiss the virgin birth as being unimportant doctrine in our day and time. Unbelievers and critics and naysayers, number one, haven't read the Bible text. One of our speakers the other day was saying, asking a fellow if he ever read what the Bible says about that? He said, no. Well, 99 9/10% of the time, you can just about guess that those who scoff at the Bible and ridicule some passage or some doctrine of Scripture have not even read it. They're simply taking what somebody else has said, and that person probably didn't read it either. They haven't read the Bible text. They don't understand what they read. if they've read it, or they fail to weigh the evidence, or that they simply have a bias and a prejudice against Bible teaching anyway. Now, when we talk about the virgin birth, we're not going to be able to establish it by archaeology. We're not going to be able to establish it by anthropology or sociology. We're not even going to be able to establish it by history. The virgin birth is a Bible doctrine. You're not going to find your information anywhere outside the Bible that is credible unless that person themselves has studied it out and are making Bible arguments. Now, when we talk about the what and where and when and the how and who and why, we have to start with the Bible. And the place to start is with the prophecies concerning the virgin birth. And I believe that there are three that are keys. The first is Genesis 3:15. Right in the very dawn of creation, and after man had sinned in the garden, and before he was even banished, God gave this great prophecy concerning the seed of the woman. Behold, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I don't think that we can really grasp all of the significance of this very first beginning prophecy. But I find it very interesting that this prophecy, the very first, the very beginning of the one that talks about Jesus Christ, is talking about his birth. The uniqueness of the birth of Christ does make it a medical impossibility. It's not something that has ever happened in the history of the world. That's why you can't prove it by history. And I find it just awfully peculiar that we have good, brilliant minds in the church who make an argument for another virgin birth back there in Isaiah. No! When you look at the text itself does not say, behold, a virgin. It says, the virgin. The virgin. Not a virgin, not somebody just anywhere in time, not in the 8th century, the virgin. Well, you read the rest of the scriptures and you come to who the virgin is. And it wasn't Hezekiah's wife, and it wasn't Ahaz's wife, and it wasn't anybody back in the Old Testament. And so what we see here in Genesis 3:15 is the seed of the woman. Her seed. Now, medically, biologically, we have the man that is always responsible for the seed that causes conception. Here it says the seed of the woman. That's different. This is something special. This is something that is unique. And as we'll see, has happened only one time in the world. The second prophecy is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save the people from their sins. A virgin is to conceive. The circumstances of this prophecy need to be understood. What was going on in the history of Judah at the time? Israel was just about to collapse. But Israel, the northern kingdom, had teamed up with Syria, and they were threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz was afraid. And so God sent Isaiah along with his son to go and meet the king at the Fuller's Field, the place where they washed clothes. I don't know why they were to meet there, but that's where they met. And Isaiah's message to him was, don't be concerned about these threats. They're two smoking firebrands and they're going to be put out very quickly. Within 2 years, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity by Assyria. They would be scattered among the nations, and that threat was over. And so Isaiah's message was, trust in God. But I want you to show you to think about something else. Why was he told by God to take his young son with him? Because of his name. His name was Shear Jashub. There's nothing in a name. That very name should have been encouragement to Ahaz that God would be with them, because the name means a remnant shall return. Ahaz, you may be defeated in battle. Your kingdom itself may go down and you be in captivity. But don't worry, a remnant shall return. Look at Isaiah's name. The name Isaiah means God is salvation. And so here is the prophet. By the way, he wasn't new on the scene. He was the prophet in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was around at least 40 years, perhaps even 60 years. And at the time that he was preaching to Ahaz, he had already preached in the reign of two kings prior to him for at least 20 years. And now he's speaking to this king, and that king should be paying attention. This is God's prophet. Well, what's his very name mean? His very name means God is salvation. And if God is salvation, then the message that Isaiah is giving to this wicked king, this doubting, disbelieving king, was trust in God. But the king is not impressed with these things. And so Isaiah says, ask the Lord for a sign. Ask God for a sign. Have you ever thought of what God could do? What had he done? Well, he had parted the Red Sea. He had stopped the Jordan River in its flood tide. He had caused the sun and the moon to stand still. What could God do? Ask for a sign. Our imaginations run wild if we had an opportunity like that to ask God for a sign. But Ahaz refused, and so that's when the prophet said, in speaking to the house of David, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. What's the word Emmanuel mean? What's the name Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. This prophecy then was made, some say, well, it had to be given to Ahaz because he's the one that had the doubt and the fear. It was not to Ahaz, it was to the nation, to the nation to trust in God. That whatever came and whatever circumstances and trials befell the nation, God would see them through. And the virgin would conceive. Did it have to be in their lifetime? Why, no. But it had to be in the lifetime of the nation. And when we know who the virgin's son was, God with us, it couldn't have been anybody in Isaiah's time. It had to be somebody that was deity come in the flesh. And that can only be one person. Just think. Simon and Anna in Luke, the first chapter, or second chapter rather, who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, who said, now I can die in peace and die happy knowing that the Messiah has come. Think of what Andrew said to Peter in John chapter 1. We have found the Messiah. Think of what Philip said to Nathanael. We have found him of whom the prophet spoke. They were waiting, and that it took 8 centuries for God to bring it about, but it happened. The third prophecy that I believe is a prophecy of the virgin birth is Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. The Bible commentators are kind of torn on this. They don't know how to apply it. But it says, a new thing has happened. I will make a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, the context of Jeremiah 31 is about the same as the context of Isaiah 7. The nation has gotten far worse than even Isaiah's day. So they were doubtful and unbelieving and fearful. And God said that he would make a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Well, I don't know what else to make of that except that it's talking about the birth of Christ. And that it is in direct relation and a direct chain from Genesis 3:15 that talks about the seed of the woman and Isaiah 7:14, the virgin, and now a woman shall encompass a man. These are not coincidental statements, but these are statements that every Bible student, I believe, is impressed with and understands the significance of. That here is something that is going to take place that is totally unique to this world. Now you put that with Galatians 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. How could anyone miss it? The only way you can miss it is if you want to miss it. Well, we haven't even got to the fulfillment yet. When we look at the fulfillment of the virgin birth, in this point, we're going to see the where and the who and the how and the when. We need to read Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, and John 1 through 14. The where is Bethlehem of Judea, and this too was a case of prophecy. Micah 5 and verse 2 said, Behold thou Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou art small, yet that would be the place for the coming of the Messiah, the one that would be the Son of God. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. But it was the Roman government, an enactment of the Roman government, that brought them to Bethlehem. And they were to go to be enrolled for taxation purposes, perhaps other things involved in that as well. Now, the modernist says that Micah was wrong, and that Luke was wrong, and Matthew was wrong. Matthew and Luke both say Bethlehem of Judea, saying it that way, Bethlehem of Judea. Well, there happens to be another Bethlehem, and it's in Zebulun of Galilee. Well, now that would be make more sense, perhaps, if Mary and Joseph left Nazareth of Galilee to go to another location close to them in Galilee. But that wasn't the case. And they were directed by the Roman government to go to the place of their homeland and the place of their ancestors, which would be the city of David, Bethlehem. Now, the modernists have it all wrong. But so do our friends, the Mormons. Alma 7:10, in their inspired book, says that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Well, there's only 5 miles difference, but if you were going to the hospital to look up the record of a birth of your child and you missed it by 5 miles, missed the hospital, you might not find that record. So the where is Bethlehem of Judea. The who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The virgin of Isaiah 7:10 is Mary. And Luke 1:34 says, I have not known a man. She's a virgin. I've not had any relations with a man. The child to be born is the Son of God. Luke 1 and verse 35. This is in fulfillment of another prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, or rather, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Someone says, well, why didn't Jesus ever wear the name Emmanuel? Because as Jean pointed out, all names were not necessarily designed to be worn. They are not personal names, but they are descriptions of what that person would do and would be. And that's the case with Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Matthew says that it happened according to the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14 and applies it to Jesus. Now, the how of the virgin birth, or the birth of Christ, the conception, I think is stated very delicately, very discreetly. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. That's all that the Bible record says of how this conception took place. Mary said again, or said, in response to this statement by Gabriel, the angel who was speaking to her, how can this be, seeing I have not known a man? Gabriel points out the for her to consider the circumstances of the birth of John the Baptist that her cousin Elizabeth was then carrying. She was visiting Elizabeth, you see. And so he says, consider these circumstances. She's bearing this child in her old age. And then he says, with God, all things are possible. And so let the scoffers talk. Let the modernists say what they will. Let the deniers and those that say that biologically these kind of things can never happen. With God, all things are possible. With man, he is stymied. His mind comes to a flat place where he can't go beyond. But with God, all things are possible. The when of this great miraculous birth helps us to pinpoint the very time of Jesus' birth. Luke says that this time was when Caesar Augustus was reigning as the emperor of Rome and had given the order for the enrollment. This enrollment or census took place during the time of Cyrenius. Luke 2 and verse 2 and 3. Cyrenius is also referred to as Quirinius. If you read some documents, that's the Latin term for his name. Critics for years and years just simply dismissed this evidence. They thought that Quirinius was a made-up person. But over the past 50 years, research has revealed a whole lot about this time when Cyrenius was governor of Syria and had control of Palestine. And I have some books listed in the lectureship book that would help you if you want to read more about it. But Matthew adds, helping us to pinpoint the time, that it took place during the reign of Herod, king of Judea. Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now, so what do we know about the birth of Jesus as far as the when? By the adjusting of the calendar, which needed to take place since, I think it was Julian that got it wrong by a few years, Jesus began his earthly ministry in 26 A.D. We always say 30, but it's 26 A.D. And so you take back 30 years and you come to 4 B.C. The birth of Jesus was in 4 B.C., probably in the early fall of that year. And so you go on up then 30 years to 26 B.C. and the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And most Bible scholars date the beginning of his ministry around November of 26. You push this forward 3.5 years, and he died in April of 30. And so the Bible teaching help us to pinpoint some things. I want to use a couple minutes here to talk about the importance of the virgin birth to our faith. The virgin birth, I believe, is important because it shows this one who is the Savior there is nothing unimportant about him. If you study the life of Christ, what would you take from his life that you would say is not as crucial or not as important as something else? This is what the men of the world do with the Bible. They pick and choose items that they are going to accept or reject. The Bible simply presents the evidence. Here it is, men. Here it is, women. Here is what the Bible says. Take it or leave it. God doesn't give you any options to pick and choose what you're going to believe. What are we going to do with Jesus? The Bible says that he is the creator. Colossians 1:16, John 1, 1 through 3. Are we going to just say, well, that's not important? The Bible says that He is our Savior, that His blood was shed for the remission of our sins? Or we're going to say, well, that's really not important either. Brother McCall's lesson earlier in the day, or this past hour, will he find faith on the earth? When the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth in his creatorship? Will he find faith on the earth as far as his redeeming blood is concerned? Will he find faith on the earth as far as the virgin birth is concerned? Or will he find Christians saying, well, Lord, I didn't think that was so important? This is why, brothers and sisters, Bible class teachers, elders, preachers, we need to study the birth of Jesus as much as we need to study the death of Jesus. We have gotten the idea that Christmas has got us moved away from the birth of Christ, and so nobody talks about it. Nobody preaches about it because we don't want to be identified with denominational people. But if we preach on it as much as we should and place the importance on it as much as we should, we ought to be able to preach on it in January, well after Christmas. We ought to preach on it in July and August. And so should we treat the virgin birth as if it's some obscure, remote teaching that is really not connected, closely connected with the Bible doctrine of Christ Himself? It's said by those who disbelieve the virgin birth that their denial of what the Bible says about it does not affect the salvific portions of Scripture. And it doesn't affect their faith in the atoning work of Christ. Again, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God said it, that settles it. You can disbelieve it if you want to. I can disbelieve it. But if God said it, that's enough. Now, I find too, the cumulative evidence for the life of Christ, it's not just on a few things. It isn't as if the Bible brings us to the New Testament without material to think about and to know about beforehand. We come to the New Testament, if we have read correctly, fully looking for that Messiah. We come to the New Testament fully looking for one who would fulfill the prophecies about His birth. You're not going to find them in the Old Testament, the fulfillment. You have to come to the New Testament. Is it really harmless to one's faith to reject the virgin birth? I think it is very harmful if we do that. This same sort of seductive reasoning can be applied to other teachings about Christ, His preexistence, His role as the Creator, His sinless life, His place as the lawgiver in the New Covenant, His vicarious suffering and atonement, His resurrection and ascension, His kingship, and many other teachings about Jesus. Are any of these, or any one of these, able to be separated from the total Bible picture without weakening our faith in Christ? You take one away and you have got a chink in the wall here. You've got a breach in the wall. We need to talk about all of what the Bible says and not just a few things. Well, I think I'm about out of soap, Denver. But all of these subjects of doctrine are important. And they are part and parcel of the total Bible picture of what Jesus was and is. He is the seed of the woman. He is the promised seed that blesses all the nations of the earth. He is the king who would sit on David's throne. He is the despised and rejected Savior. He is deity come in the flesh for an atonement for sin. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah, whom John said would be the Word come in the flesh. I want to read one statement from J. Gresham Machen's book, The Virgin Birth. And it's his opening line to start his book, but it's my closing. He says, according to a universal belief of the historic Christian church, Jesus of Nazareth was born without human father, being conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. That should be the universal belief of all men today. Thank you for allowing me this time this afternoon.